Today will be, Lord willing, the final day of this series in this book, this interesting book. And we're going to focus in really on the conclusion of the book, verses 9 to 14 of chapter 12. I would like to read the entire chapter again to get the flow of the context, flow of thought, as Solomon brings his interesting book to a close and brings us to his conclusion and his final exhortations. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high and terrors in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along. And desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand what he would communicate to us through Solomon this morning. Father, we thank you for this word, this book, and all the things that we've read and studied in it. And we thank you as Solomon brings it to a close that it sums up his message very pointedly and poignantly. And we pray, Father, that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us, that you would encourage us, that you would set us on the right path that leads to the celestial city and that none would stray. So, Father, we commit this time to you now and ask you to bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. If there are any words in this text that are particularly central, we had them up on the screen before the service started, verse 11 and verses 13 and 14. The words of the wise are like goads. And like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings they are given by one shepherd. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Life in this fallen world seems to get more complicated and more confusing by the day. At least it is for me. Maybe that's just a sign of getting older. It also just seems to get harder. Does that feel that way to you sometimes? In our culture, and in particular, values have been turned upside down. Right is called wrong, and wrong is held up by the masses as something to celebrate. On top of the cultural confusion, we all live with the reality that life brings with it much pain and much heartache. It's not easy for anybody to live without a sense of foreboding. An underlying fear that something bad is just around the corner. Gas prices keep going up. Food prices keep going up. Housing, in particular in this city, is increasingly unaffordable. Politics are toxic. The news can't be trusted. The drug problem is escalating. Poverty and homelessness seem to be unsolvable. And how many people do you personally know who have very serious illness? And how many are fighting discouragement and even worse, serious depression? Where do we turn? Well, perhaps this sounds like an overly pessimistic description of life in the 21st century, but I suspect that deep down many people harbor secret fears that the relatively secure and peaceful life we've known for most of Canada's existence is built on a foundation of sand that is rapidly collapsing under the weight of our collective rejection of God's truth and God's standards. The human race is in rebellion against the Creator and in desperate need of redemption. And at times it feels like God has abandoned us to our just deserts. So how do we cope in a world that Solomon has consistently described as vanity, as a vapor, a puff of smoke that is impossible to grasp, impossible to control, and slips through our fingers while we can do nothing to stop it? This morning we come to the end of this interesting book, Ecclesiastes, the grand finale of Solomon's strange and challenging and yet hopeful book, a book meant to convey wisdom to a world desperately trying to cope without God, a world where even believers find it hard to make sense of life and hard to know the way forward through the fog. But Solomon has one last word for us as he brings his study to its conclusion, and it is actually a word of hope. Ecclesiastes 12:9-14, this final section, this conclusion, teaches that the way of wisdom in a fallen world is found in committing our hearts to God by conforming our lives to His Word. And that's really what the book is all about. And so let's explore that together. The way of wisdom in a fallen world is found in committing our hearts to God by conforming our lives to His Word. There should be an insert in your bulletin if you want to take notes or just follow the flow of thought. There are three main truths that I want to draw out of this passage from each pair of verses. Firstly, we should seek to be wise, but know that growing in wisdom puts us in debt to others. Solomon writes, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. So we see here that we need to grow in wisdom. Now, in this final section of the book, you may have noticed the narrative changes from first person to third person. He's been talking about, or talking to us directly, I say this, do this, such and such, but now he talks about himself as though he's somebody else. He speaks about the preacher rather than as the preacher. Many scholars think that the book was completed as well as begun by an editor who introduced the book in chapters 1, verses 1 to 11, and concluded it here in chapter 12, 9 to 14, speaking about the preacher and then recorded Solomon's actual words. Whether Solomon or an editor, we recognize the inspiration of the Holy Spirit causing the author or authors to write exactly what God wanted written. Personally, and this is my opinion, I think Solomon himself chose to begin and end the book using the third person, perhaps for effect. He's speaking about himself, I think, in a way that is similar to what the Lord Jesus often did when he spoke about the Son of Man. For example, in Mark 9:31, we read he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." He was speaking of himself. I think Solomon may be doing that here. After introducing himself and his subject in the third person at the beginning of the book, Solomon continues to teach what he has discovered in the first person. I learned this. I searched out that. Until he comes to the end of the book when he summarizes the main truth that he intends for you and me to take away by speaking about the preacher once again. In either case, whether Solomon is writing this or whether an editor wrote it, we believe the Spirit of God inspired it, and Solomon's example challenges us to be people who devote ourselves to seeking after wisdom. I'm assuming there is nobody here today who deliberately and intentionally wants to be a fool. But we need to seek wisdom. After all, that's why Solomon wrote this book. That's why God included books in the scriptures such as Job, or many of the Psalms, or the book of Proverbs and Song of Solomon. All of these fall under the category of wisdom literature, books that are meant to help us learn the practical knowledge, the wisdom necessary for us to cope with life in a fallen world so that God is honored and we are blessed. That's what wisdom literature is about, and Scripture has much of it. At the beginning of Ecclesiastes, Solomon described his quest. And because this is our last message and we're finishing up the book, we're looking at the whole book a little bit, and just we'll touch on a few things. But he begins by saying in chapter 1, verses 12 and the first part of 13, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. That was his quest, and he invited us to accompany him on it. And hopefully we have made it our own quest as well. Throughout the book, Solomon examined many different topics, always for the purpose of seeking to grow in wisdom, to know how to live, how to please God, how to cope with life. For example, some of the many matters that his search touched on included, among others, work, nature, pleasure, wealth and poverty, accomplishments, folly, eating and drinking, joy, times and seasons, justice and wickedness, death, oppression, loneliness and community, worship and vows before God, selfishness and generosity, reputation, sorrow and laughter, anger, relationship to authority, economics, the mystery of providence, the unknown future, marriage, sloth and diligence, and our relationship to our Creator. Those aren't all of the topics, but surely there's something there that ought to touch on each one of our lives in some way, or will at some point in the future. Now, we may not have the opportunity or the ability to search out so many aspects of life under the sun as Solomon had. But then in one sense, we don't have to. We have the scriptures, including the wisdom that Solomon communicates to us here in Ecclesiastes. But as we take advantage of the wisdom available to us in this book and throughout scripture, and even as we learn from other people, what we do see is that in doing so, growing in wisdom, that puts us in debt to others, even as it did Solomon himself. So we need to grow in wisdom for our own sake, but we need to understand that as we grow in wisdom, as we grow in knowledge, we have a debt to discharge to other people. And our debt is simply to help others grow in wisdom. We can see this from the fact that Solomon writes about himself in verse 9, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. In a sense, the teaching of others flows out of the gaining of wisdom and knowledge by necessity. We see something of the same thing in the words of the Apostle Paul. He writes in several places that he had been entrusted with the gospel, as you and I have. And he also writes in Romans 1, verses 14 and 15, I am under obligation both to Greek and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So, or as a result, or therefore, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Not only are all of us accountable to God to respond to the truth he has given us and to seek to become wise, we are made stewards of that truth and debtors to others in the sense that we have something that they need given us by God, both for us and for them. And so Solomon models for us that we are to share the wisdom we've gained with others to help them grow in wisdom too. The world, as I said when we began, is a mess and seemingly getting worse. And people are desperate. People are hurting. People are lonely. People are confused. People are depressed. People hurt one another. The world desperately needs the wisdom of God. And of course, the great wisdom of God leads to salvation and a change of heart and knowing Christ. But if we've gained some wisdom in life, and as we have the scriptures, which are the great treasure, we have an obligation, every one of us here, to be a source of wisdom to others. Note also that communicating wisdom is done primarily by the use of words, not exclusively. We must model our lives, by our lives rather, what we speak with our mouths. But our actions are not sufficient to impart knowledge or wisdom without the verbal explanation that language provides. Have you ever noticed that God did not give us a picture book when he gave us the Bible? One of the great blessings of being God's image bearers, those whom he created in his image as recorded in Genesis 1, is the gift of language and the ability to communicate with words. If my son-in-law were here, he'd be jumping up and down right now, of course, because being a linguist, he really loves words and language. But all of us should. If there is any one thing, and there are probably many, but there is one thing in particular that sets us apart from the rest of creation, it is language and the ability to communicate. And as a result, Solomon models for us the importance of words in communicating wisdom. He tells us that he taught the people knowledge, and this involved the weighing and the evaluating and the studying and the arranging of many proverbs. No doubt many were proverbs that he himself created. We know that he wrote many of the proverbs in the book of Proverbs, and we're told that he wrote something like 3,000 or it was 1,000. I'm not sure the number. It was written somewhere, but a lot. He probably also took the proverbs written by other people and collated them and evaluated them. He tells us that he did this with great care. We stop for a moment and just think, well, what is a proverb exactly? When I was a missionary in Morocco, one of my fellow missionaries made it a practice in his life to study and learn Moroccan proverbs. Every culture has them. Proverbs are wise sayings that arise from astute observation of life, sayings that communicate helpful principles. And so this involves Solomon in an intentional effort in order to know and communicate truth and wisdom for life in an accurate way to bless other people. So that too points to the obligation that we all have to be careful how we speak and what we speak. I don't know about you, but I think probably the mouth is for me and probably for most of us provides one of the greatest opportunities to sin. How important it is to be careful how we speak. And words have great power to influence. And so Solomon tells us here that this meant for him, and really means for us as well, putting the effort into seeking the right words. He calls them words of delight, and writing words of truth, and doing so uprightly, which is what he says here. The preacher sought to find words of delight. He sought to find them, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. And that means with integrity. He was out to bless and not to deceive. Do you and I get up in the morning thinking about our words that we will speak in the day? David talks about God knowing everything in his thoughts and even the words before there's a word on his tongue. Jesus said you will give an account even for your idle words. Now, how many words do we speak in a day, and how many of them are spoken without really thinking through what we're saying, what effect they have? Solomon describes here words of delight, and they point to the reality that God's word not only informs us, but it also inspires us with its beauty. And of course, it is because it reflects the beauty of the Creator. Such words of delight are meant to bring us joy and an appreciation of God's gift of life. One of the scholars I was studying said that one of the ways we know that we know God is that his word gives us pleasure. It pleases us. It surprises us. We can't wait to hear the word or read the word. We don't want to do it out of duty. We do it because we look forward to hearing from God, something that we maybe didn't know before, something that will surprise us, something that will please us and inspire us. Do you have that view of Scripture? Is that your attitude? He also talks about words of truth. And how important is that? God is the God of truth. And so words of truth are words that are in accord with God's character and reflect reality in a morally upright way that blesses rather than deceives or leads people astray. Now, Solomon was the king in Jerusalem, and as king, he was responsible for the well-being of his people, but also for the honor of God, since he was God's appointed leader. As Christians, we must remember that we also represent our Lord Jesus Christ. We carry God's reputation on our shoulders as we walk the streets of the city and as we interact with people in this world. And so we are to bless with words of delight and words of truth. We are to impart wisdom. And an important way of fulfilling God's command to love our neighbor as ourselves is to do that, is to speak the truth and impart wisdom and beauty to others. You see, we can use our mouths to hurt or to heal. And God holds us accountable for that. It's a great responsibility. And so as we go through life and we finish this book of Ecclesiastes, two thoughts here. First, that we need to be wise. We need to seek to gain wisdom. We need to know how to live. And we need to find it from the Word of God. But secondly, as we grow in that wisdom, we have a responsibility to those around us to bless them and help them grow as well. That leads us on from verses 9 and 10 to 11 and 12, and the truth that as God's image bearers, we are to communicate wisdom with words, knowing that words can have great effect. Solomon talks about seeking words of delight and writing words of truth, but now he talks about the effect of them. He says, "The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings they are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." Of course, verse 12, some people like to quote to pastors because they like to read and buy books. And of course, Solomon is not talking about that. We'll get to that in a moment. I have a bookmark that is pinned up on the side of my filing cabinet that I got at the Together for the Gospel conference 4 years ago. It's a quote from Martin Luther. It's great. It says, "One book is enough, and 1,000 books are not too many." So we'll explain what this means here. As God's image bearers, we are to communicate wisdom with words, knowing that words can have great effect. What are the effects of wise words? Solomon describes the words of the wise like goads and like nails firmly fixed. You see, words are sometimes thought to be impotent and ineffective. We've all heard the nursery rhyme, "Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me." But we all know that that's not true. It's not true. Words have great power to hurt or to heal. Solomon tells us that words are like goads that change people and move them to think and act differently. A goad was a sharp stick with a pointed end used to prod cattle. Wouldn't injure them, but it would hurt. It would keep them moving forward. Do you call them a shepherd if they're prodding cattle? I guess not. Cattle herder would poke them to keep them moving and poke them on one side or the other to keep them from straying off the path. And so words, wise words, are like goads. It means sometimes they're painful. Do we delight in Scripture enough that not only do we seek the pleasure that comes from reading Scripture, but do we welcome the pain that comes from reading Scripture as God prods us and corrects our direction? Our words can influence people for good or for evil. I think of the words of the author to the book of Hebrews. He says, "And now let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." The word "stir up" there in the ESV can be translated "provoke." Now, we don't normally like to provoke other people because that usually has a negative connotation, that it is making them angry, it's hurting them, it's upsetting them, but it can just mean to stir them up in a good way. And so we are to provoke people to one another, provoke one another rather, to love and good works, good deeds. And of course, conversely, our Lord warns us of the great danger of influencing others negatively. He says in Matthew 9, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." So when we speak wisdom into another person's life, we can goad them in a good way toward blessing. But of course, the opposite is true also. If we speak folly, we can bring harm. Solomon's purpose here is to describe the words of the wise. He assumes that the one who is wise won't keep his wisdom to himself. If the gospel of salvation in Christ is the wisest message that exists, then we must not keep it to ourselves either. Perhaps an aside here, do you pray for opportunities to share the gospel? Do you pray for particular people with whom to share the gospel? Do you take those opportunities and share the gospel? Do you seek to engage in conversations with people? Do you know the gospel well enough to share it? If you don't, do you know it well enough to believe it and be saved yourself? It is the message of salvation. It is the wisest message in Scripture. Solomon uses a second simile here. He says, words are like goads. But he says, like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. So the collected sayings may well refer to proverbs gathered together as teaching material, perhaps even the book of Proverbs here in Scripture. In this case, the words and the proverbial sayings, if true, are like a fixed nail. And they give us a fixed point of reference in a morally shifting universe. They reveal to us a worthy object of faith to sustain us through life's challenges. And they reveal to us what is right and wrong, what is true and what is false, so that we can live wisely and ultimately so that we can reach heaven's shores. Words are goads that keep us on the right track. Words are nails firmly fixed that give us a foundation on which to stand and a fixed point of reference. Words can have eternal effects. Of course, not just any words. Solomon would tell us that it is important that we find words and we hear words and we read words and we speak words that are given by the right source. And so he tells us of the source of wise words in verse 11. They are given by one shepherd. They are given by one shepherd. God's words of wisdom are a gift. Every blessing from God is a gift. We don't deserve his words. We don't deserve any of his gifts. By our sin, our rebellion, our selfishness, our disobedience to God, we have forfeited the right of entitlement to any blessing from him. Instead, as a result, we are dependent on his mercy and his grace. The grace and mercy of the one who is the true and ultimate source of wisdom to enlighten us. We cannot be enlightened without his grace and mercy. Which is why I am a presuppositionalist. We tell people, well, search and explore and decide whether you think God is true. Examine him. We're telling them to do something they're not able to do. We need to challenge them first to humble themselves before God, because the human mind poisoned by sin is incapable of understanding truth and understanding spiritual reality. And so we need to come to God with empty hands and cry out, have mercy on me, the sinner. Open my eyes to see the truth. We need to start our thinking with God's point of view, and then the world makes sense. We need to understand where human points of view ultimately lead. They lead to absurdity. Every false religion, every philosophy, every worldview that is not grounded in Scripture ultimately reduces to absurdity and irrationality. I mean, one example. Let's suppose you're your friendly neighborhood atheist. There's no God. Everything happened by chance. If everything happened by chance, then there's no overarching purpose. If something bad happens to you, there's nobody to get angry at. The atheist says there's no God and he hates him, which is illogical. But if everything is by chance in a random universe, then it's just bad luck. And so if your children are killed or you develop cancer or who knows what, it's just bad luck. There's no logic to getting angry. It's just the way it worked out. You had a bad throw of the dice. And of course, if there's no lawgiver overarching everything, then there's no right and wrong. And so you may dislike somebody who's a pedophile, and you might think that's wrong. You might think smoking marijuana is wrong. But if there's no ultimate lawgiver, everybody has their own preferences, and who's to say your right and wrong is better than mine? So you see, atheists aren't consistent with their worldview because they get angry at things, and they get angry at things that go wrong, and they have a sense of right and wrong. We can explain that. They can't. Because we know from the biblical worldview that they're created in the image of God. The effects of his law are written on their hearts. And all of us are in rebellion against God until he opens our eyes, conquers our hearts, helps us see the beauty of Christ and the truth and the beauty of Scripture, as Solomon keeps telling us. And so the source of wise words are the one shepherd. God, who graciously gives words of wisdom, is a shepherd, one who cares for and provides for and watches over and protects his people, his sheep. In the Old Testament, the king of Israel was regarded as the shepherd of his people. He had been entrusted with that caring and protecting and providing function. But we also see in a few Old Testament texts that the king really is just a picture of God, because God himself is called a shepherd. Of course, we're familiar with Psalm 23, the shepherd psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." Psalm 80, verse 1, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." Similarly, God speaks through his prophet Ezekiel to describe the Davidic shepherd who will come in Ezekiel 34, 23, and I quote, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." And so it seems reasonable to understand that Solomon is also referring to God as the one shepherd who gives wise words to his people. And by the inspiration of the Spirit, Solomon's words here point forward to that one shepherd, the God who comes into the world. And so perhaps this verse, verse 11, "The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd." This may be the only direct messianic prophetic word in the book of Ecclesiastes, though the book as a whole is very messianic, because unlike, or perhaps more than, any other book in the Old Testament, it points us to our need of a messianic shepherd who will conquer the vanity of life and bring us meaning and hope and ultimately peace. But here in particular, he points to the one shepherd who is the source of wisdom and wise words. Now, in the fuller revelation of the New Testament, we find that this God who is our shepherd has come down to us in the person of his Son, who names himself the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10. Jesus is the one who reveals God to us. John 14, 9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus is the one who gives us the wisest words, the words of eternal life. We think of when many of his disciples abandoned him. And he said to the 12, "You too don't want to go away, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." He is the one shepherd. And so true wisdom always has its ultimate source in the one shepherd. And we are most incredibly privileged to have that inscripturated in the 66 books of Scripture. But Solomon would also give us a warning, and that's what verse 12 is about. He says, "My son," addressing his readers, addressing us, with the fatherly attitude of one who wants to impart wisdom for life so that the younger person doesn't go astray, cause himself much pain. So he says, "My son, beware of anything beyond these words of wisdom given by the one shepherd. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." And so this is a warning to prioritize the wise words of the shepherd. Solomon tells us to beware of anything beyond the words given by the shepherd, who is God. In other words, God's word must have priority in our lives because of the one who is its source, God's word. This word is life. If we don't have this word, we have not life. If we have not life, we will face eternal death. That's how important this is. This means, because God's word is the one source of life and it is given by the one shepherd, it means that everything in life must be evaluated by the standard of God's word. Every teaching, every human opinion, every idea, every news report, every school textbook, every professor's grand pronouncements. That doesn't mean that we don't listen to or read other books or sources of information or instruction, but we always bring them before the bar of God's revealed truth. Solomon warns against words that go beyond God's word, that contradict it or deny it, or that speculate beyond what he has revealed. Such things must be carefully and cautiously evaluated, and where they contradict or deny God's word, they must be rejected. They must be defeated. We must answer them from Scripture. Again, that's why apologetics is an important part of evangelism. Solomon also gives us a reminder. In this fallen world, there is no end to the writing of human ideas, teaching, and opinions. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. We must evaluate everything in the light of Scripture and the worldview that it reveals. Now, books, I love books. Whether they're Christian or secular, books are not wrong, but they might be. Christian books might be. They're not authoritative because they're not guaranteed to be true. And so everything we read, everything we hear, the internet, the TV, the radio, the newspaper, if you still read those ancient things, any source of input must be evaluated in the light of God's revealed truth, graciously given us by the shepherd who loves us. Are you building your life on the rock of God's word or on the shifting sand of human opinion? Do you delight in God's word? Is it like David said, like honey in the honeycomb? Is it more precious than gold? Do you read it? Somebody, one of my friends was telling me about a class I think he took or he was reading, a class on biblical studies. Professor held up his Bible and says, "What is this? What's a Bible?" "Yeah, but what is it?" "It's God's word." "What is it?" "Well, it contains letters and gospels and law and proverbs." "Yeah, but what is it?" "Oh, it's a book." "What do you do with a book?" "What do you do with a book?" Some people use it to set their cup on. Others have shelves of them so they look impressive to other people. What do you do with a book? You read it. Now, if you were having a conversation with a friend and as you were talking, he plugged his ears, then he unplugged them, plugged his ears, unplugged them. He said, "What are you doing?" He says, "Well, I'm just listening to the parts I like." So do you read this book from cover to cover? I'm tempted. I won't do it. I'm tempted to take a survey. Hands up if you've read the whole Bible through from Genesis to maps. Well, Genesis to Revelation at least once, but I won't ask you to do that. If God went to the trouble, if an infinite, omnipotent God can actually go to trouble, effort, which, of course, everything is instant for him, but he went to the trouble, humanly speaking, of causing this book to be written by some 40 authors in three languages over a period of 1,500 years, I believe on three continents, so that you and I might have the complete revelation of God, whom we say we love because he gave his son to die for us, that we might live with him forever. Can we insult him by saying, "Well, actually, I'm not that interested. I'd rather watch TV or read who knows what"? Yeah, some of it's hard. Get a reading plan. Read in two or three or four places and plow through the hard parts and read some of the easier parts at the same time. This is your life. This is the word of the living God that he's given to you. Think of it as a love letter from him. Think of it as a revelation of himself, because that's what it is. And he's inviting you to know him. Every day, we should be reading his word. Now, there are days, you get to the end of the day, oh, I haven't even had time to open my Bible. God is not going, okay, I'm going to get you for that. He's a gracious Heavenly Father. But if you grieve over not opening your Bible, he's pleased, whereas if you're indifferent to not opening your Bible, he's grieved. We have a treasure given to us by one shepherd. Now Solomon adds here, much study is a weariness of the flesh. I don't believe he means much study of God's word. We can never study or meditate too much on the words of the shepherd. How do we know that? Okay, you should all in your minds be going, Psalm 1, right? Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. See, there's a group of people we don't want to be like. By the grace of God, we've been rescued from that. But what does it say? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it once in a while when he feels like it. Actually, it doesn't say that. Day and night, which is a merism. It's a figure of speech, which means all the time. Now, when you're driving, I don't expect you, God doesn't expect you to be reading your Bible. But if we're hiding it in our hearts and thinking about it and pondering it, and the truths of God's word are permeating our lives, it should be our desire to be constantly communing with God and hearing him speak to us. Of course, sometimes it's because we don't trust his word. We don't think it's sufficient for life and faith and salvation. But if we fail to trust the word of God, we are in danger of falling into the trap of thinking that satisfaction and meaning and purpose and success and even eternal life depend on the knowledge we can gain by our own effort and our own research. And I think that's what he means when he says, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books there's no end, and much studying is a weariness of the flesh. Studying to master life apart from resting in and relying on God's revealed truth will wear us out. Now, I believe in reading. I mean, I've got a Kindle with 1,000 books on it, and some of them are secular books, some of them are self-help books, books on memory, books on learning skills and things like that. Those are not bad, but you can never end finding more of those. You can spend the rest of your life reading every minute. It will wear you out. We need to fill our minds and our hearts with the Word of God. Because if we rest in and rely on anything other than God's truth, that's a symptom of proud self-reliance and a refusal to trust the shepherd. And that brings us to our final point, which is the climax of our passage and the climax of the book, and is a central truth of all of Scripture. So here it is, the way of the wise, verses 13 and 14, is to make a simple but profound choice. Prioritize the fear of God and keep his commandments. Somebody said they didn't understand why Solomon changes subject at the end of the book. Somebody else wisely said he's not changing the subject. This is the subject of the book. All of this book about vanity and about the joys that are available in the hard things of life all point to this reality that God is our treasure. Prioritize the fear of God and keep his commandments. So that's Solomon's summary, verse 13a. The end of the matter. The end of the matter. Isn't that great? You come to the end of this book and he says, okay, here's what it's about. This is what you need to take away. This is what's crucial. So if you and I are wise and we believe this is the word of God, we'll be going, okay, prick up my ears. What is he saying here? The end of the matter. All has been heard. So he's summing up the message of his book. And the purpose of wisdom literature, as I mentioned, is to help us live well and to cope with the challenges of life in a way that glorifies God and brings us true joy and contentment. And so Solomon has given us much to think about in the course of 12 chapters, and yet it comes down to two or three important principles, namely that life is a vapor, a breath. It's fleeting and frustratingly enigmatic. It can't really be figured out. It is often painful. And yet, it is a gift from God that can be enjoyed in spite of its transient and troubling nature. And above all, it passes by quickly. So what should we take away from Solomon's teaching if we would live wisely to the glory of God? Here it is. The key truth of this portion of Scripture, the key truth that fits all of Scripture, fear God and keep His commandments. That's his summary. What does he mean? Fearing God is greatly misunderstood today. To fear God, the one shepherd who gives us wise words, is to esteem him worthy of our trust, our love, our loyalty, our worship. It is to make him the center of our lives. It is to fear offending him. It is to respect him and worship him. It is to make knowing him and living for his glory the one overarching purpose of our lives. It is to build our lives on his word, his wisdom. To fear God is to recognize the majesty and the magnitude of his person as he has revealed himself in Scripture, and especially in Jesus Christ. It is to refuse to take him lightly or to allow anything or anyone to take his place on the throne of our hearts. Jesus said, if you love father or mother or children or wife or even your own life more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you fear God, he is your treasure, and everything else takes its rightful place in relationship to him. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord converts the soul. One of the reasons we don't fear God, and I'm learning this afresh in a book I've mentioned to a number of you that I'm reading now called Gospel-Powered Humility. And he talks about the fact that the gospel humbles people. And if it hasn't humbled you, you haven't understood or believed the gospel. But he says one of the ways it does, and he talks about the book of Romans, which is really good because I'm hoping to be preaching through that before too long. The first three chapters of Romans, for every word that talks about the positive gospel, there are seven words that talk about sin or wrath or judgment. I confess that I'm thinking about preaching through Romans, and I'm thinking with a bit of fear or trepidation. By the time I get to Romans 3:21, there might not be anybody left here. But you want to know God, and you want to really rejoice in his love for you. You want to be overwhelmed by how much he loves you. You need to understand how sinful you are. So when we do get to Romans, I'm begging you for patience and perseverance. Because the key to fearing God is to recognizing his holiness and the sinfulness of sin and the awesomeness of his judgment and the horror of hell and the reality that every single one of us is far, far worse than we can even imagine, and yet we are loved more than we can imagine. And until the reality of God's holiness and his judgment on our sinfulness and the reality of his mercy and grace to us in Christ, those two things grip us, we will not rejoice in God or our salvation the way we ought to be able to. So fearing God means not taking him lightly. Moreover, fearing God is always expressed by obedience to God. And that means keeping his commandments, which is what Solomon says. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. It's not really two exhortations here, it's one. Because fearing God is always expressed by obedience to God. That means aligning our lives with the revealed wisdom of Scripture. Above all, it means knowing and understanding and believing the gospel. But it means obeying the commands of God, including the commandments. It means repenting of our sins, changing our thinking about God and about ourselves and about sin and about life. It means trusting in Christ as Savior and Lord, trusting in Him alone. And being committed to and delighting in obeying everything He's commanded us. And we think of, well, that's legalism. We don't want to talk about commands and obedience. The Great Commission, where we take the good news to the world, go therefore and make disciples of every nation, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And if you're so inclined, tell them to obey some of the things I taught you. That's not what He said. Teaching them to observe everything I commanded you, everything I taught you. Being a God-fearer means taking seriously our responsibility to learn how the Scriptures, including the Old Testament, point to Christ, so that we can understand how the law and the prophets and the writings, the three divisions of the Old Testament Scriptures, find their fulfillment in Him. And as a result, if we are wise people, if we are God-fearing people, we will be people who find our Sabbath rest from our vain works that attempt to earn God's favor. We find our Sabbath rest in the person of Christ alone. We will rest from our works because we trust His work on our behalf. If we are God-fearing people, we will be people who keep the other nine commandments as He and His apostles have interpreted them and raised them to an even higher level, a more profound level than they were in the old covenant. Because we are now under a new and better covenant. We will be people who delight in obeying all of Christ's teaching and His commands, because He says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Ultimately, fearing God and keeping His commandments means that we have received a new heart for God, a heart given us by the Spirit of God, and that changes our outlook on life so that we adopt the words of the Apostle Paul as our words. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain, because it means more of Christ. Fearing God and keeping His commandments means that Jesus Christ is our greatest and our ultimate treasure, whom we love more than life itself. You see, the greatest thing in life is not having a happy, comfortable life. The greatest thing in life is knowing Jesus. For the person who loves Jesus, who fears God, it is a privilege to receive His command, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So that's what Solomon means. So how does he motivate us in verse 14? For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Solomon, as God's spokesman, knows that as long as we are in the flesh, living under the sun, we will find it a battle to keep Christ at the center of our lives and our affections. We will struggle, even as the apostles did, with the constant temptation to substitute other things in His place or other teaching for His teaching as the true source of joy and purpose and peace in life. Anything but Jesus will be the struggle we will face, and we need to fight against it. So Solomon gives us two motivating truths. He says, fearing God and keeping His commandments is the whole duty of man. It's very interesting because the word duty is not there in the original. Literally, it says, fearing God and keeping His commandments, this is the whole of man. In other words, this is what life is about for humanity. This is what we were created for. Loving God in Christ and living to do His will is a simple and singular focus that He gives us to clarify life amidst all the complications and confusion that we have to live with under the sun. Keeping Jesus at the center goes a long way to helping us make sense of life and helping us to keep first things first. So that's one truth. This is the whole duty of man. It's straightforward, it's simple. Fear God, keep His commandments, love Him, and live for Him. But He gives us another truth, because we still waver and waffle. It's the negative side, and it is that God will hold us all accountable for how we live in this world. For For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Every deed will be brought into judgment. Nothing will escape the notice of the all-knowing judge. This is one of perhaps the two most unpopular scriptural truths on earth. That God will hold us accountable. He will judge us. And secondly, he will punish the wicked. Those are the two truths. You want to get people mad at you? Just remind them of those things. Which means you might all be feeling a sense of a little bit of animosity toward me right now. Don't shoot me, I'm just the messenger. It's for our good. God loves us. He will not compromise with sin. He is too pure to look upon evil with approval. You see, we don't like accountability, and we don't like punishment. God promises to hold us accountable for the evil in our lives and reward us for the good. For the Christian, this message means something different than for those who don't yet know Christ. For us, the judgment has already been handed down. The sentence has been declared. The verdict has been declared. We have been declared righteous because Christ has taken our sin. He's received the guilty verdict in our place. He's borne our punishment as our substitute. God has held Jesus Christ responsible for our sin and guilt and has credited us with his perfect righteousness if we in fact have repented and trusted in him. For us, some people believe, and I would agree with this, I would tend to agree with it, I'm still studying this issue, but the judgment may also mean the loss of rewards graciously given for our faithful obedience. But that's not the same as punishment. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's evaluation of our lives, and our lives are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that will include his vindicating us before the unbelieving world, and his declaration for those who've served him faithfully, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Which means that every desire for and every act of faithfulness done out of love for Christ will be noticed and rewarded by God, no matter how small, even if never seen or noticed by another human being. God delights in his people and he loves each of us. He is pleased when our hearts desire to please him. All of our acts of love are sanctified by the blood of Christ, bring glory to God, and will be graciously rewarded by him. But I must add, if I understand 1 Corinthians 3:12 to 15 correctly, he will evaluate our works, and he will reward us even though we ought to have done what we do. He doesn't owe us a reward, but he will graciously reward us. But we will lose our rewards to the degree that we've been unfaithful, to the degree that we've done our service in a way that doesn't result in fruit that lasts because we haven't done it God's way. And so there is an evaluation for the Christian. It doesn't mean loss of salvation. It doesn't mean punishment. But it may mean loss of reward. Now, different scholars differ on that, but that's the way I read it. But there's another factor to consider here as we close, and that is this accountability for those who have refused Christ, those who maintain their stubborn independence and refusal to bow the knee to him in repentance and faith and worship. This is the accountability of which Solomon speaks, and it ought to be a cause of great fear if you don't know Jesus today. It ought to be taken as a great and sober warning of judgment to come. If you're not sure where you stand with Christ, you need to tremble. It ought to be an incentive to get right with God today before it's too late. Tomorrow may not come. The scriptures speak of those who refuse Christ to the end of their lives, whenever that day may be, or when Jesus returns. And how on the last day when he appears, Revelation 6 tells us, they will hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" If you haven't made your peace with the Lord Jesus Christ, please take pity on yourself today. Don't let this happen to you. The scriptures of both the Old Testament and the New Testament promise everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. So in conclusion, if we're honest with ourselves, life in this world is hard much of the time for most of the people. And if you happen to find that your life is a bed of roses, just wait. It will most likely change. And if you are that extremely rare person who gets through life with relatively little pain or sorrow, recognize that death awaits all of us. And as God's word declares in Hebrews 9, it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. We can't escape this topic. In the book of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon has given us one of the most straightforward, tell-it-like-it-is books in the Bible. He has reminded us over and over again that all of life is a vapor. It's a puff of smoke. It's a fleeting breath that we can neither grasp nor keep nor really understand. God gives us life as a gift, and He gives us many pleasures and blessings to enjoy along the way, provided that we don't make idols of them and try to make them our source of joy and satisfaction. Only God Himself can be that for us. Wisdom to live in this fallen world is desperately needed by every person alive. Wisdom that enables us to see this transient and troubled life for what it really is. Wisdom that understands that God alone is worthy of our worship and our love and our loyalty. God, as He has revealed Himself to us and come down to us in the person of His Son, the one shepherd who is Himself the way, the truth, and the life. The one who gives us wisdom to live by and a new heart that enables us to live by it. He is the one who makes it possible to navigate this fleeting and frustrating life under the sun. You see, Solomon almost concludes his book with the same words with which he began. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity in verse 8. Vapor of vapors. All is vapor. But I say almost concludes, because vanity is not the last word of this book. The promise of the one shepherd and the exhortation to fear God changes that. If we take Solomon's exhortation to heart and we choose to fear God, then the last word he speaks to us is not vanity, but hope. For the good shepherd has come. And his message is this from John 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I know my own, and my own know me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The way of wisdom in a fallen world is found in committing our hearts to God by conforming our lives to His Word. Make sure that you've done that today and renew it every day before it's too late. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this book of Ecclesiastes. We thank You for the many ways it has challenged us, the many ways it speaks so truly and accurately of the ups and downs and difficulties of life. We thank You above all that it points us in the end to the one shepherd who is the source of wisdom, and it calls us to fear Him and obey Him, knowing that He is life. May we all do that. For Your glory and for our eternal joy. And may there be no one here today who leaves thinking he can put this off and decide about it later. Because there's no one here today who knows if later will ever come. So bless us, Father, for Jesus' sake. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen.